a second time at Titus chapter 1, you'll have noticed, of course, that the main feature in the second half of chapter 1 is the passage on the eldership with the requirements and the qualifications expected of elders. You find elders referred to in verse 5, where Paul uses the word presbyteros, which means an old man or an older man. And presbyteros, elder, is really a reference to his status, because in that world, elderly people were treated with great reverence and respect. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint presbyteroi in every town as I directed you. And the word bishop is used in verse 6, episkopos, which is a word that means an overseer, episkopos, to see over. And it's obvious from the passage that there's no real difference between an elder and a bishop. I am a bishop, although I don't wear fancy petticoats and mitres and frills and pyxes and albs and preaching scarves and all these other paraphernalia. And a bishop was simply one who oversaw the house of God. Verse 7, for an episkopos as a God's steward, servant, butler, manager, it must be blameless. And even the most cursory glance at the requirements for the eldership will show how high the standards are. They aren't impossible standards, and they aren't out of this world standards. They are not unattainable standards. They are simply high. And the height of the standards must really be seen against the darkness of the background in the Cretan situation. You can see from verse 5 that Titus had been left in Crete by Paul to establish and to organize the young Christian communities there. This was why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders. And so Titus is in Crete doing church building work, and the trouble was the Cretans had a reputation. You can see something of their reputation in verse 12. One of themselves, that's the Judaizers, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. And it appears from all the records that the Cretan character was something that was infamous in the ancient world. If I can just quote Willie Barclay. I never thought I'd quote Willie Barclay. But even post-Bartian, post-neo-orthodox theologians can say true things. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. And this is what Barclay says. No people ever had a worse reputation than the Cretans. The ancient world spoke of the three greatest evils, all starting with C. The Cretans, the Cilicians, and the Cappadocians. The Cretans were famed as a drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people, and their avarice was proverbial. The Cretans, said Polybius, a Roman writer, on account of their innate greed, live in a perpetual state of private quarreling and public feud and civil strife. They were never out of the law courts suing one another for money. And so notorious were the Cretans that the Greeks actually invented a verb, kretidzein, to play the Cretan, and to kretidzein, to play the Cretan, meant to lie and to cheat. And it was in that foul situation that Titus had to work to organize the church's life. And it was against the darkness of that background that we should understand the high standards for Christian eldership. I believe there are two parts to the darkness in which Titus had to work, and there are two parts which are very much alive today. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, you see the emergence of the circumcision party. For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, or as the Greek says, they must be muzzled like a wild dog that needs to be kept quiet. There was the darkness of the circumcision party. And who were the circumcision party? Because they're mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament. In Philippians 3, Paul calls them dogs. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. A reference to circumcision. For we, meaning we Christians, we are the true circumcision. We are the real Jews who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. Look out for the dogs, for we are the true circumcision. And in Galatians 2, Paul calls them false brothers. Listen to these words. Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek, but because of false brothers, pseudo-adelphoi, pseudo-brothers. They looked like brothers, but they were fakes. Because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment. And the scenario is this, that wherever Paul went, he preached a gospel of free grace and of salvation by grace alone, and of the uselessness of good works as a means of getting right with God. But no sooner had Paul preached that than in came this circumcision party with another gospel and another message. And it was this: we've nothing against Jesus. Jesus is all right. We've nothing against grace. Grace is all right. And this liberty in Christ that you speak about, we've nothing against that. That's all right with us. But they are not enough. What you now need is Jesus plus, grace plus, Christian liberty plus, plus Moses, plus the law, plus the commandments, plus good works, plus your own self-efforts. This is what Willie Barclay says about the passage. He says, here we have a picture of the false teachers who were troubling Crete, and the worst were apparently Jews. And these false teachers were seeking to persuade men that they needed more than Christ and more than grace in order to be saved. They were intellectualists for whom the truth of God was too simple and too good to be true. And you know, there have always been members of the circumcision party in the churches. Let me give you an illustration. I spoke to a lady recently. You don't know her, and you don't know the church that she attends. She belongs to a very socially minded church, and she is the queen of the fundraising committee. And we talked, and she spoke about all the things they did to raise money. She said it was for the work of Christ, but actually most of the money went to keeping the church going, to perpetuating the club. And so we talked. Everything in the world went on there. And she turned and said, how do you raise money in your church? And I said, well, I have two things to say to you. In the first place, I don't raise money in my church because it's not my job to raise money. It is not a minister's job to raise money. It is my job to preach the word of God and to care for souls. And I try to stick to my job. And I said, in the second place, I leave my fundraising to the Holy Ghost. Her eyes popped out of her head. I said, my dear, the Holy Ghost is the best fundraiser I know. Because when he's around, you just need to mention the need, and the money comes in. Well, she didn't understand. And she said, but what about our ceilidhs and our dances and our haggis suppers and our raffles? She said, we like the social life. And it was obvious that that was the real point of the exercises. And beyond the social life and all these social activities, there was the self-righteousness which says, well, Jesus is all right, grace is all right, Christian liberty is all right, there's nothing wrong with devotion and piety and Bibles and prayers. but they're not enough. You need Jesus plus, grace plus, liberty plus. You've got to work hard as well, and working hard will get you to heaven. And that was the darkness of the circumcision party. They were men and women who denied the freedom of grace and relied on self-effort and self-righteousness to get them to heaven. The second darkness is seen in the lowering of moral standards. The circumcision party had departed from the truth. You notice at the end of verse 9, he encourages an elder to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. And that departure from truth is really the reason for the inclusion of verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving mind, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God with their lips, but they deny him by their deeds. These men had departed from the truth. And it is a well-known theme in the Bible that departure from the truth leads to departure from morals. Paul says in Romans 1 and 18, in his introduction to the gospel message, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who sit down on top of the truth in unrighteousness. And it's interesting that that's the order he uses. The wrath of God is revealed, first of all, against the ungodliness of men. That's wrong religion. Who sit down on top of the truth in unrighteousness. And that's wrong behavior. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong morals. According to the Bible, irreligion and immorality stand side by side. I can recall when Harold Macmillan was once asked in the swinging 60s, flower power and hippies, we're living with the fruits of it today. Harold Macmillan was once asked in the swinging 60s, when did the moral landslide start? And Macmillan said, when men and women stopped going to church to worship God. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. Their wrong religion has led to wrong behavior. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed. And it is against that dark background, the circumcision party with their false teaching and the immorality that came out of their false teaching, that we should see the high standards for the eldership. Well, what are we to make of these requirements and the qualifications for elders? Do you take them literally and insist that every elder should be like this, item by item, detail by detail, at all times? Because if you do, and if you take it literally, without any qualifications, then two things are going to happen. First of all, you're not going to have any elders, because I have never known a man who has lived up to all of these. And secondly, you run the risk of becoming a legalist or a Pharisee. If you insist on literality and nothing else, then you'll soon run into trouble. Look, for example, at verse 8, where it says at the end of verse 8 that, nine, he must hold firm to the sure word as taught. That's to say, he must be a man who approves of and believes in Christian doctrine, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to confute those who contradict it. Now, of course, not many elders can in fact rise to that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that a man who is unable to preach or teach should be excluded from the eldership, and yet it's one of the qualifications. In verse 6, for example, it says he must be the husband of one wife, and his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. In other words, his children must be converted, and he cannot be an elder if his children are not converted. This is what Barclay says. Barclay on the brain. And not for long. 2, 3, 4. He says, an elder must be a man who has taught his own family in the faith. The home is the place for children to come to Christ, not the church. It is the primary job of a father and mother to lead their children to Christ, not the job of Sunday school teachers, although sometimes they have to do it, or Bible class leaders, or even ministers. It is the job of parents to lead their children to Christ. Every Christian home should be a nursery of true religion. And it's hopeless when Christian parents take their unconverted children to church and stick the children under the minister's nose and say, well, go on, save them. Parents' job. After all, children are longer in their homes than they are in churches. He must be a man who has taught his own family in the faith. Listen to this. The Council of Carthage laid it down. Quote, bishops, elders, and deacons shall not be ordained to office before they have made all in their own households members of the Catholic Church. Christianity begins at home. It is no virtue for any man to be so engaged in public work that he neglects his own home. All the church service in the world will not atone for neglect of a man's own family. Now you see, if you're going to take that literally and in no other way, there would be no elders. For example, just to pursue this, you couldn't have made Abraham an elder of the church because he had a son called Ishmael. Nor could Isaac have been an elder, for he had an unconverted son called Esau. Eli would not have been in the ministry, for he had two sons who were godless scoundrels. David could never have been an elder, for he had several sons who were rebels. Solomon had a son called Rehoboam, and he divided the kingdom. Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings, had a son called Manasseh, and Manasseh was the most wicked man who ever sat on the throne over God's people. All these men would be excluded from high service if you accept the list literally. But what you should do is this. You should see this as a not unattainable ideal. This is the standard, and elders must live up to the standard. And just to press the matter further home, one of the commentators says that in fact, if you read through this list, it's not a very remarkable list. It's the sort of standard that could be required of all Christians. All believers should live up to this. It is a not unattainable ideal, and it has been set there by God. And it's interesting to notice that Paul starts by saying that an elder should be blameless. Verse 6, if any man is blameless, verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. And you'll notice that he doesn't say sinless, because blamelessness and sinlessness are two different things. He's not speaking about Christian perfection. He's speaking about blamelessness. And the word in the Greek there literally means that which cannot be called into account. And that's the sort of man who should be an elder. And that's the sort of person who should be a Christian. We are to live blameless lives. It can mean irreproachable, or it can also mean not liable to be called in for investigation. You know how it is when a crime is committed and the police start to investigate, and you sometimes hear that so-and-so has been called in for investigation. And that's because he is suspect of something not quite right there. But the blameless man is a man who is not open to be called in for investigation, because his life is above blame. It's above reproach. It's a life at which you cannot point the finger. An elder should be blameless. A Christian should be blameless. And the qualifications here for eldership are really expressions of that virtue of blamelessness. I think they can be summed up in three expressions, all using the letter H, if it helps you. He must first of all be master of his own heart. In verse 8 we read, he has to be hospitable, a lover of goodness. Hospitable actually means a lover of strangers in the Greek. A lover of goodness, and here it is, master of himself, and later on, self-controlled. He must be a man whose heart has been mastered. He must be in control of who he is, and not someone who is unstable and erratic and unpredictable. His heart is essential. Inner man must be mastered. Secondly, he must be master of his own home. Verse 6, if any man is blameless, then this is how he must be: the husband of one wife, his domestic affairs must be in order, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. Master of his home, as Paul says elsewhere, if a man cannot control his own house, how can he be expected to govern the household of God? If he's not a master in his own home, how can he be a master in the church? Thirdly, master of the house of God. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the sure word as taught. He must cleave to sound Christian doctrine so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to confute and refute those who contradicted. Master of his heart, master of his house, and master of the household of God. To put it in a different way, disciplined in his heart, disciplined in his home, and disciplined in the household of faith. An ordered heart, an ordered house, and an ordered household of God. And that is God's ideal. And it's not simply an ideal for elders or ministers. It's an ideal for all Christians. Let me put it simply. A converted man married to a converted woman with converted children. And I am always generous in my understanding of the word converted. I don't think everyone should be converted as I was converted, rather dramatically, in a car smash. Some people are converted very quietly and very gently. It doesn't matter how you are converted. It does matter whether you are converted. A converted man married to a converted woman, otherwise there will be a division of loyalties in the home and the children will be confused. With converted children, it's the ideal for elders. and it is the ideal for all who name the name of Christ. Just after the Velvet Revolution in Czechoslovakia, I had a nice letter from my friend Milan Čičel. He's a leading elder of the church in Bratislava, the capital of Slovakia. And Milan, after the restoration of freedom, said that he thought that the churches in Slovakia should be returning in penitence to God. He said, this is not a time for euphoria or dancing in the streets or spiritual excitement. It's a time for repentance. And Milan blames the whole past 50 years of the state of the churches there on the church's infidelity and their failure to preach the whole counsels of God, their carelessness and their lack of zeal for the lost. And this is how Milan put it: a wrong church breeds wrong homes. Wrong homes breed a wrong nation. When a nation is off the rails, it's a sign that the homes are off the rails. And when the homes are off the rails, it's a sure sign that the churches are off the rails. Disciplined hearts, men and women who are self-controlled masters of their hearts, disciplined homes, men and women who are in charge of their families and their domestic situation. Thirdly, men and women who have a disciplined household of God, an ordered heart, an ordered house, and an ordered household of God. That is the ideal. May God make us worthy of it. Amen. And may he add a blessing to the preaching of his word.